Praise the Lord. My dear friends, we are reflecting on the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. This is the sixth reflection on that prayer. We saw that Jesus taught his disciples to call God Father, Abba, my dearest Daddy. And the first thought that comes up in the minds of the disciple who calls God Father is about the name. Let thy name be made holy. Hallowed be thy name. That was the first petition. Now we are reflecting today on the second petition. Thy kingdom come. After reflecting on the holiness of God, on how the name of God should be made holy and how it can be made unholy, and after praying, God, our Father, let thy holiness be manifested, let thy name be made holy, we are asked to pray for the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. This aspect of the prayer, praying for the coming of the kingdom, needs more reflection, understanding about the nature of the kingdom. We are all familiar with many kingdoms today. The territory ruled by a king was called a kingdom. There were small kingdoms, large kingdoms, and most of the kingdoms have come to extinction today. There are very few kings, and some of the kings that still persist, continue, have virtually no power except being a nominal head of the state. But still, we have the understanding of kingdoms, countries, nations, of a limited area, a limited territory. Even though kingship have given way to other types of governance, like democracy, the idea of kingdom still continues. When Jesus teaches us to pray, let thy kingdom come, what does Jesus mean by this? What is this kingdom of God? Is it any particular territory somewhere on this planet or some other planet? Is it the intrusion of another country, another reign, another area into this planet or something else? What did the contemporaries of Jesus, including his disciples, understand when Jesus asked them to pray for the coming of the kingdom? In order to understand this, we should know what the people thought about the kingdom. We know the contemporaries of Jesus thought about the kingdom. They were speaking about the coming of a kingdom. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verse 20, it is said, once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. So they thought the kingdom of God was coming. It's not yet here, but it's to come. Something similar happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding a donkey, among the shouts of Hosanna, accompanied by his disciples, acclaimed by the crowds. And then the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 10, it is said, blessed is the kingdom of our Father. Blessed is the kingdom of our Father that is coming, our Father David. So when they speak about the kingdom, they speak about the kingdom of David. It is something of the past, but still they were waiting for such a kingdom. The disciples also had a similar understanding. When they asked Jesus, who is to be the greatest in the kingdom? So they had an understanding of a territorial jurisdiction by God and by his Messiah. And two of the disciples wanted to be in the kingdom at the right and left seats of Jesus. The thief or the robber who was crucified with Jesus had also an understanding, also somehow expresses the common understanding of the kingdom. He prays to Jesus. It's written in Luke 23:42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So the dying thief was also giving expression to a common belief that a kingdom was coming. This hope persisted even after the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, just before the ascension, the disciples came around along with Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Restoring the kingdom to Israel. So the disciples of Jesus, the contemporaries of Jesus, all thought about a kingdom. John the Baptist started his preaching, calling to repentance, saying, "The kingdom of God has come near." Jesus took up the same proclamation. When he started his preaching, the first thing he was saying, according to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, is, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom has come near." So what is this kingdom? How did they understand? In order to understand the meaning of the kingdom, the images that was evoked in the minds of the audience of Jesus, we should go back a little bit in the Old Testament. How does the Bible conceive the kingdom of God? And this kingdom of God is essentially related to the kingship of God. And we know the understanding of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, doesn't start with the kingship of God. God is understood as one who calls, as a shepherd. The experience of Abraham, the father of Israel, is not that of God the king, but God the shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd, and his God, or the God who encountered Abraham, was a shepherd. A shepherd who goes ahead. A shepherd who leads, who guides, who protects, who provides. That is God. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. This is the same God who reveals himself as a liberator, Yahweh. God who liberates the people from slavery in Egypt. "I am Yahweh, and I will let you free." So God who fights for the people, who with an outstretched hand and mighty arm brings the people out of slavery, who guides the people through the desert, crossing the sea, and bringing them to the Mount Sinai. There we see God taking possession of the people. In the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 18, immediately after the crossing of the sea, Moses praises God, the psalm. And the psalm ends like this, Exodus 15:18. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." The Lord will reign forever and ever. That is the hope. That is the experience. The people of Israel is governed by God who reigns over them. So the reign of God is what is meant by the kingdom of God here. It's not exactly a territory, but it is the people on whom God reigns. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where the covenant is initiated, we read like this. "Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." A priestly kingdom and a holy nation. The people is the kingdom, not exactly the territory they possess. Of course, they will possess a territory. They will have a kingdom, and that is yet to come. There God settled down in the land of Canaan, of Palestine. There they met with opposition, and the Philistines were stronger than the Israelites. And there were occasions when the whole people were in the danger of being extinguished, annihilated. And in this context, God sent charismatic leaders whom the Bible calls judges. One of such charismatic leader was Gideon. Once he liberated the people from the invading enemy. And then the people wanted to make him a king. Book of Judges, chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So this was the understanding. God will rule over you. So it went on till about the year 1030, when the Israelites found that the charismatic leadership of the judges was not sufficient, was not strong enough to give them protection against the enemies, especially the Philistines. So they wanted to have a king like all the other nations. You can read the story of the beginning of monarchy in the first book of Samuel, chapter 8. There, the people come to Samuel, the ruling judge, the leader of the people, asking him to anoint a king. "We want to have a king like other nations." Samuel did not want to give them a king. But God said to Samuel, "Give them a king. By asking for a king, it's not you they have rejected. It is me who have kept them. It is me whom they have rejected." So the kingship starts in Israel sometime at the end of the 11th century BC, to be exact, in 1030. The first king was Saul, chosen by God and anointed by Samuel by God's command. The second king, the greatest king, was David. David was considered to be a holy king, one who was claimed, was called to be the leader of the people, to be an adopted son of God. David was an ideal king. David was promised a dynasty. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, we see the whole prophecy of Nathan, where Nathan reveals to David God's plan of establishing his kingdom, establishing his throne forever, that there will be a king on the throne of David forever and ever. His kingdom will have no end. So an eternal kingdom is somehow rising in the horizon of the hopes of the people of Israel. So the heart of the messianic prophecy uttered by Nathan, we can find in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. "I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom." I will establish his kingdom. It is a kingdom established by God. It is God's kingdom. At the same time, also, it is David's kingdom. David is the representative of God on earth in this concept. The king is the representative. In Psalm 2, we will see the king as a son of God. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Later it is being applied to Jesus in the context of baptism. But originally, this psalm was a prophecy uttered by a prophet or a priest at the time of the anointing of the king. The moment a king is appointed, anointed in Israel, he is considered as an adopted son of God. In such a way, the king in Israel rules over the people as the representative of God. They were instituted. Kingship was instituted in Israel in order to give protection to the people, to lead, to guide, to rule the people in peace, in justice, and lead them to prosperity. But unfortunately, even the holiest of kings, David, was not without his own fault and failure. Being a mere human being, he was also tempted. He was liable to the temptations of flesh and of power. And we know the story, how miserably he failed. The murder of Uriah and the rape of Bathsheba and the later marriage with that woman somehow tarnishes the entire reign of David. When such a holy king can so miserably fail, what would be the situation of other not so holy kings? So the people were disillusioned by monarchy, the rule of kings in Israel. They came to realize time and again and again, that no earthly king will ever be able to give them justice, peace, and prosperity. So the hope was turned to another type of king, a messianic king. Through him, God will rule over the earth. We see the messianic prophecies, especially in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, 9, 11, and many other prophecies, where an unearthly, otherworldly picture of the king and kingship is being described. I'll just read two examples. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 2 and following. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Verse 4, the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Verse 6, for a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God himself sending a Prince of Peace, a king who brings everlasting peace. This hope is further clarified in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So the king to come will be guided by the Spirit. And during his time, what will happen? Verses 6 to 9. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fawling and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hall of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters, as the waters, cover the sea. During the reign of the Messiah, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, and there will be peace. So this was a hope of the messianic kingdom. But we know these hopes did not materialize. In BC 587, the kingdom of Israel came to an end, and the king was deported to Babylon. All the hopes ended in Babylon. The brutal reality of exile was what they experienced. And how did they come out of this exile experience? What is the idea of the kingdom that developed during and after the exile? And how did that picture of the kingdom influence the understanding of the kingdom of God in the time of Jesus? That we'll see in our next session. Let's now conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to call you Father, Abba, Father. Abba, let your name be glorified. Let your kingdom come. Not the kingdom of David, not the kingdom of any earthly king, but the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of mercy, kingdom of justice, kingdom of understanding, where you become our king and we become your people. Abba, let your kingdom come.